It's time I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John chapter 6. You can find that if you're using the Pew Bible on page 1033, 1033 in the Pew Bible. As we continue our study through John, we find ourselves at a very long chapter. In fact, John 6 is the longest chapter in all of the New Testament. And in many ways, it's one filled with many, many themes and great truths. This morning, we're just going to be looking at the first 15 verses, which shows forth the miracle of the multiplication of the bread. Hear now God's holy, inerrant word from John 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And there ends the reading of God's word this morning. May he add the increase. Let's now ask for the Holy Spirit's blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung moments ago, we need you every hour. And Father, we come before you at this time together acknowledging we need you at this very moment. We pray, Lord, let these words come to life in our hearts this morning. As we read of the power of your Son, the miracle of his work, and the grace of his character, Father, may our hearts cling to that by faith, knowing the joy of being loved by him. And Father, most of all, we pray, Lord, let these words come to life, that we would come and enter into them and see for ourselves the gospel itself, the emptiness of our life apart from Christ. And that by so doing, our souls would be satisfied with living bread this morning. And we ask this in his name alone. Amen. Well, it's safe to say this morning, if we're going to describe a sincere relationship, no matter what that relationship will be, we would obviously include or have to include into a description of a sincere relationship the foundation level of that relationship is built with mutual concern for each person's in the relationship. In other words, if we're going to have a sincere relationship, the foundation of that relationship cannot be based on what the other person has to offer by way of gifts or possessions, but rather a relationship must begin with a love and concern for the other person. And kids, perhaps you here know this by some of your books that you read. A few weeks ago, I actually watched The Berenstain Bears with Liam. And in this episode of The Berenstain Bears, perhaps you've seen it, a new girl cub came into school. And she was popular not because of her personality, but because of all the possessions she had. She had the nicest bike. She had extra money to take others out for ice cream. She had all the new clothes. And the main thrust of that lesson of the Berenstain's Bears was this. It was a superficial relationship. You cannot have a relationship or an actual mutual concern if all you're interested in is receiving the gifts that that person has. And we as adults have many examples. Think, for example, of the reason for prenuptial agreements for the wealthy. Why is it that a wealthy person, a man or woman, would require someone they're marrying to sign off that they're not in it for the money? It's because they want to do the best they can to make sure they have to prevent a superficial relationship. Well, as we come to John 6, in many ways, that's the teaching of our Savior in this chapter. Throughout this huge chapter, we have one theme pounding forth the heartbeat of this chapter, and it's this. Why are you following Christ? Because in John chapter 6, the main thrust of this is that people are following Christ quite fanatically. But by the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to expose their hearts for all that they're in it for. And has nothing to do with Jesus as a Savior. It has only to do with what they can get by way of material possessions for and from Him. They're following Christ for the wrong reasons. In fact, really the hard exposure of John 6 is this. A false follower is exposed for the motivations of following Jesus. For if he's in it not for Jesus himself as Savior, as Jesus will expose these people, they're false followers. And in fact, if you turn the page over, the chapter ends in a dramatic way. Look at verse 66. What becomes of all these people? Look at the end. Verse 66, he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled me." Verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." And so John 6 marks a definitive shift in the Gospel of John. Up to this point, Jesus has a large following, but by the end, they're going to all turn away. Only his 12 disciples will remain with him. And in fact, we've noticed this theme up to this point. Chapter 2 brought it to light that Jesus did not entrust certain men because he knew their hearts were not in it for him, but for the gifts. So, this morning, we let chapter 6 really expose our hearts as we see from these verses. True believers follow Christ for what we have in him, not what we get from him. That's the primary teaching here. True believers follow Christ for what we have in him, not what we get from him. 3 points to help us see that. First, we want to look at the fervent followers. The fervent followers who are very excited about Jesus at the beginning of the text. Secondly, we want to look at the fed followers. The fed followers, really ultimately the miracle that Jesus performs in their presence. And thirdly, we want to look at the foolish followers. The foolish followers as they literally want to kidnap Jesus to make him king by the end of our text. Let's begin with the fervent followers. Note first, we have to understand the scene setting. The setting of the scene, and we get a couple hints at what's going on in verse 1 here. We read there, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias." And then verse 3, "Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near." Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the time frame of chapter 6. If you're using the NIV, it begins with that statement, "sometime after this," sometime after chapter 5. And what we need to understand is that there's about a 6-month gap to a 1-year gap between chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's 6 months to a year gap between 5 and 6. And so what that draws our attention to is this. Jesus has been doing a lot of ministry work in that gap period. Jesus has been preaching and teaching, and he's been performing many signs. And so by the time chapter 6 rolls around, his popularity has greatly increased. In fact, what we need to understand is that his name has become a well-known household name. People know the name of Jesus now. They've heard about what he could do, and they're beginning to follow him. Notice also that he's going away with his disciples. We know from the other Gospels that they're going there for rest and for instruction to the disciples. Interestingly, this is the only miracle all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and of course John, record. And as we piece them all together, we know that Jesus goes to this mountainside far away from people because he wants to give his disciples rest. They have just ended a long period of ministry, and Jesus wants to give them time to recover. But we also know Jesus is recovering himself. He goes far away from people because he has just heard that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And so Jesus goes away to spend time secluded with his disciples on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And the last thing to note is that the time of Passover was near. The feast of Passover was beginning to take place. And this clues us into the heartbeat of the people at this time. Passover reminded them of deliverance. And at times like this, under the oppression of Rome, the people began to have a renewed fervency for deliverance. And so as this crowd comes to Jesus, we need to understand that they are having in them a growing angst for a conquering king. And that's going to fuel their misunderstanding of Jesus. And so we note next the searching crowd, verse 2. We read there, "And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick." You see, we need to understand how many people are gathering here. Jesus has gathered a vast number. Verse 10 tells us that about 5,000 men are in this crowd. And if you turn to Matthew 14 and look at verse 21, you'll notice that that's 5,000 men, not including the women and children that have come with them. And so if we put this all together, if they come with their wives and they come with their children, it's very possible we're looking at number 10 of 10 to 15,000 people. The point is this. This is a huge gathering. This would blow our minds at how many people have come to see Jesus. 10 to 15,000 likely are pilgrimaging to Passover and find Jesus. And you'll note the reason they found Jesus. What is the reason? We're told that they saw his miraculous signs that he performed on the sick. Now that already in verse 2 gives us a hint that they have the wrong motivation. These people are in it for the entertainment value. They're in it because of what Jesus can give them. They saw his miracles. They're enamored with the entertainer, Jesus, but they have no concern beyond that. And so they're coming to him for more miracles. And the huge scene here is of a crowd of excited people. They want to see wonders. They are thrilled to find Jesus here. And they're chomping at the bit to be free from Rome. That's the fervency of the followers. But notice, secondly, the fed followers. There's a problem. They're going to be hungry. And Jesus knows this, and so he begins with a test for his disciples. Look at verse 5. "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do." Now picture this. Jesus sees these thousands of people coming out to see him, and they're in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus knows they're going to be hungry. Other gospels record that the concern was that they would fall in weakness on their way home. And so Jesus literally knows this, and he knows even more what he's already going to do. But he asks his disciples, Philip in particular, to test him. It's pop quiz time for the disciples. He wants to see what's in their heart. And we're not told why he quizzed them. It's likely he wants to know what the level of faith is for them. Where are the disciples going to look when they're in the midst of a difficulty? Where are they placing their trust? Are their hearts any different than the crowd coming, or are they following him for different reasons? Do they recognize at this point who Jesus is? And ultimately, I think Jesus wants them to know why they are following him, because he's going to push the crowd. And so he begins to push on his disciples here. And remember, most of them, if not all of them, were present in chapter 2 with the turning of water to wine. And so they should have known that Jesus was fully able to do far beyond what they could have imagined. So what's the answer of the disciples? Well, Philip begins and he replies, 8 months' wages would not buy enough for each one to have a little bite. Philip, with his physical eyes, looks on the physical situation, and what's his reply? 8 months' worth of saving would not be enough to have a small piece of communion bread for each of these people. There's not enough to go around. The problem, in other words, in Philip's mind at this point, it's too big. We can't help these people. It's outside of Christ's power. Andrew has a little bit different reply, but not much better. Verse 8, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Andrew found a little boy who has five small barley loaves and two fish. Interestingly, what I noted or found out this week is that these barley loaves are actually really small. They're about the size of a Twinkie. One commentator actually says it's about the size of a small pancake. This was poor man's lunch bread here. Very small, with two small fish about the size of sardines to put into the small pancake. So the point is, this small boy, or this boy rather, has a lunch merely sufficient for himself. He has five small pancakes with two fish. And Andrew's right, in and of itself, that's not going to touch the problem in front of them. What is that with over 10,000 people? It's nothing. It's understandable he replied this way, but here's the point. The disciples kind of failed the test. They failed the test. And the reason is because they're looking with their own eyes here. See, Jesus is pushing them here. Who do you say that I am? What am I able to do? You've seen me do so much. Are you going to believe at this moment? And in this moment, the disciples trip and stumble over the huge problem or the huge situation. They're not looking to Jesus. And they're downplaying, doubting, if you can say it that way, his power. They're thinking only with physical eyes on this huge problem. And so, in other words, Jesus intentionally is showing them their own insufficiency. He, in a way, is bringing them to the end of themselves. And in many ways, this will strengthen their faith because he's going to blow them away with his miracle. And so he feeds the crowd. Notice verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. Now just step back for a moment and think about what Jesus just did. We have a huge crowd, and he takes the bread, he takes the fish, he prays over it, giving thanks. And then what happens? All the text says is he hands it out. He begins distributing. And that raises a huge question. How in the world did this miracle take place? Or to say it differently, when did the multiplying take place? Was it when Jesus held it, or was it when he gave it to the disciples? And we are not told how this miracle happened. All we're told is Jesus, by his creative power, multiplied five small pieces of pancake and two fish to feed thousands of people in that moment. Imagine the disciples going back and forth as they bring this food. I'm wondering if they're wondering it, if they get back, is there going to be enough? You know, they've just walked from one group to the next. Is Jesus going to have more for me? And there he is with another basket for them to take to hungry people. Jesus is literally transforming bread from nothing to feed thousands of people on this day. And you notice how much is given, we're told here. Each person could have as much as they wanted. Jesus is so powerful, there's no worry about running out. There's no limit to Jesus' creative ability. Everyone could have as much as they wanted. And note your text, there are 12 baskets left over. And not of little pieces, these are large pieces left over that the disciples gathered up into 12 baskets, one for each disciple, as it were. And here's the point. Jesus provides abundantly. It's not as if Jesus has just enough to scrape by. He gives everybody more than what they need in this moment. He has enough power to feed thousands of people with barely anything. And he does it before their very eyes. There's no threat of a limited power. Jesus provides. Jesus satisfies in this people's need. Now, what's the point? Why do each gospel writer account this miracle? What is John getting at? Why does Jesus do this? The answer that this is recorded for us is it's to show us the provision of the gospel. In fact, that's going to be what all of chapter 6 is about. Jesus is what? He's the bread of life. This miracle is more than just feeding hungry people. Jesus is showing what he came to do on a spiritual level. Jesus came to fully satisfy. He came with full power to bring everything that we stand in need of. That's the point of the miracle. In fact, if you turn the page, Jesus is going to repeat this, but notice what he brings the lesson to light in verse 47. He says to the people later, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." So notice that Jesus' own application is this. You are spiritually famished. You are far removed from any help. Left to yourself, you have empty hands. Spiritually speaking, you are empty. You can't feed yourself apart from my grace. And Jesus says, I have come to be living bread for you. My body will be broken on the cross of Calvary, because in that sacrifice is where your soul will be nourished. You are empty, but I will fill you. If you look to me by faith, I have more than enough to go around. There is grace in abundance with our Savior to meet our dire need. That's the point. That's why there were so many people there. It's to show that even in the multitude of our sin, Jesus has enough grace to meet our sinful condition this morning. There's grace in abundance to satisfy and nourish. His crucified death was all about satisfying our hungering souls. So in many ways, the miracle is kind of like a parable here. We are the people in the text without hope. We are all by ourselves, and by faith, Jesus meets our need. He enters our life, gives us what we need. And apart from him, we have empty hands. Well, in light of that this morning, let me ask you, have you experienced this spiritual need in your soul this morning? Have you lived long enough, perhaps in the world, to know that the world will always leave you empty? Do you know the need of your soul? Do you know the angst of your soul that something's wrong and that you need something else? But you see, the promise of the world is this, just one more high, one more drink, one more thing to satisfy your soul, and it'll be enough. And what happens when you wake up the next morning, or when someone wakes up the next morning? You're left wanting more, because the world will always leave you empty. Sin always leaves us empty, no matter what the promise of a sin is. By the time we're done, we are empty, because it cannot satisfy. That's the point of this miracle. The world will never satisfy. It's a picture of the futility of being apart from Christ. But see, that's the joy of the miracle like this, because despite the world's promise that leaves us empty, Jesus always comes through. By looking to Jesus, our souls are literally fed for all eternity. It's Christ alone who satisfies, and he alone. But notice lastly then the foolish followers. Do the people get what happened? No. Notice verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The people rightly were astonished. They literally saw with their eyes a miracle, and they literally ate a miracle that day. They had their minds blown away, rightly so. They acknowledged Jesus, and you notice they even acknowledged who he was. You'll see here, they said, he is the promised prophet. That's a hint back to Deuteronomy 18, where God promised the Messiah will be the greatest prophet ever. And they've seen this miracle, and now they're realizing Jesus is this prophet. He is the Messiah. They got it right. It was undeniable that Jesus bore the power of God right before their eyes. But you'll notice they were so excited. What does the text tell us? They were going to try to take him by force to be king. Literally, they were going to kidnap Jesus and force him to be their king. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here is these people are living for this world, and Jesus gave them something from this world, and because their hearts are drawn to this world, they want Jesus to be their cosmic vending machine. They want Jesus to be king, not because he's a savior, but because he can feed their empty bellies. He's a vending machine. That's what they see here. And Jesus actually, look at verse 26, he rebukes them for this. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. That's the futility of these people. They've missed the whole point because they're drawn only to the temporal needs of this life. And so they literally want to take Jesus by force. Now think about that for a moment. These people are literally trying to drag Jesus off to be king. They literally want to, with their own hands, coerce, force, manipulate him like he's a good luck charm to be at their beck and call to meet their every need. That's their view of Jesus here. He's not the savior of the world. He's not the crucified lamb. He's their cosmic vending machine so they can wake up in the morning, offer up a prayer, and get what they want and go about their day. That's all they view Jesus as here. Getting what they want from this world. He's practical. He's beneficial. And so they try to take him. And Jesus won't have it. You'll notice the text says he goes off and he leaves. Now, why does Jesus do that? The answer is because it's the best thing for these foolish people to deny them their foolish request. Jesus denies them what they want. He is the great prophet. Jesus is the great king, but you notice something. They miss that he's also the great high priest. He needs to go to the cross, die on the cross. If they did not get a high priest, these people would have all the bread they want and die and go to hell. Jesus has far more for them than mere temporal needs. He has everlasting life on the line. He needs to go to the cross. And so he walks away. He has no interest in merely supplying their need. He has no interest in playing to their game. He has a far greater purpose. And in fact, to stick around to play to their game would just condemn them all the more, because then they would have their earthly distraction that would keep them from their true need. And so he walks away. Now, what's the main point? Why is this told to us? The main point here is this. John wants us to see the hearts of these fallen people. Remember how this gospel begins. Jesus is the light of the world who's come into darkness, and he meets these people, and where are their hearts? Their hearts are stuck in darkness. They're not seeing beyond their daily bread. All they can see is what they want from this world, and they will do whatever it takes to get it. We see a people who are fervently following Jesus, but in the darkness of their heart, they're following him for the exact wrong reasons that he came. And so they've missed the point. They're excited about Jesus, but they're excited about him for the absolute wrong reason. But even more than that, notice the scary reality of these people. They could walk up, talk, and touch this man. They could see Jesus, and they missed him by a mile. You could be so close to Jesus and totally miss the point of what he's about if he's all about this world. Well, as we conclude this morning, where are some concluding thoughts for us to contemplate? And the first is really a question this morning. This text really begs a question. Where are your appetites this morning? The people came to Jesus. They had appetites. They wanted something, but it was not Jesus. They wanted their earthly life to be comfortable. That was all they wanted. So this text naturally asks us a heart-searching question. What are your priorities this morning? What are my priorities? What are we living for? What are we waking up for? What is life about for you and me? Because this text is a warning. If it's not about Jesus, we've missed it. We've missed it all. If our lives are not centered on finding Jesus, knowing Jesus, being close to Jesus, we've missed the point of Jesus. Jesus did not come primarily to make life comfortable. He came to be the Savior of the world. And if that's not what we're looking for, we've missed the point. The main problem of these people is they were so worldly minded. Even this Jesus who was before them, they saw through worldly eyes and they missed him. So it's a warning. What drives you this morning? What are you living for this morning? And if it's the temporal things of this world, we've missed the point. We've missed the point, and we will die missing the point if Jesus does not come and open our eyes like he will do to his disciples to see the point. And so we need to ask, what's motivating us? But secondly, for believers, why are you following Jesus this morning? Why are you following Jesus? Or to say it differently, what do you hope to get this morning from knowing Jesus? And you'll note the huge danger here for believers is thinking Jesus came here to make life easy, not to be a savior. See, that's the problem with the people. They came to Jesus because he was going to give them what they wanted. And there are many out there who come to Jesus not because of a Savior, but because there's a promise of financial stability. Come to Jesus is the cry. Your business will go better. You will have savings in the bank. He will give you your heart's desires if you come to Jesus. It's an absolute lie from the pit of hell. Jesus did not come so we could be wealthy. He came to save us from our sin. And there are many preachers out there who will teach you that Jesus came to fulfill all your earthly desires. But that's feeding our natural desires. It's not feeding what Jesus actually came to do. Come to Jesus, they say, your life will be happy. You'll have a better marriage. You'll have a happy life. No struggles. Well, that's the reality is actually opposite. When you come to Jesus, actually, your life becomes a struggling life. You fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's much agony in the world. Jesus did not come primarily to make our lives easy. He came to be a savior. That's the point. Why are you following Jesus this morning? And really the point here that I'm driving at is that Jesus will not have a superficial relationship with his people. Just like we began, Jesus will not tolerate half-hearted devotion. He will not tolerate a half-purchased life, that we live half for him, half for ourselves. Jesus is in for it all. And for those who are followers of him, those who are redeemed, he gets it all. Jesus wants it all. He will not have a superficial relationship. And a few months ago, as we looked through the churches of Revelation, we actually saw just that, wasn't it? The church in Ephesus, what, had great doctrine, didn't they? They were solid in their doctrine, but what did they not have? They forgot the love of God. They fell into heartless orthodoxy. Think about also the church in Laodicea. What was their problem? They were lukewarm. They had forgotten the devotion and love of their Savior, and they missed the point. And what the scary reality is that the immoral churches actually received a better warning than those who had forgotten the love of their Savior. And so that's the warning in this text. Why are you following Jesus this morning? Are you following Jesus because he's the sole treasure worthy of your devotion? Or are you following to get something from him? And young people, don't miss this. As you begin to go out on your own, as you begin to establish your life, don't miss the joy that comes from following Jesus. Coming to Jesus is the only place that you can find joy. As you begin, in other words, to establish your life, what are you trying to build your life on? Is it more cars, a big home, a large bank account, or is it knowing the King of Life? That's the question. Are we building this on true joy? Lastly, then, it's a reminder also, a reminder of the danger of drifting from love because we have God's gifts. That's why I wanted to read from Deuteronomy 8 earlier, because that was the warning in Deuteronomy 8. God says, listen, I've tested you these many years in the desert, and now you're going to have abundance. But I know your heart. When you have abundance, what's the danger? You're going to forget me. Well, I think this text brings that warning to light. When we have the blessings of God, what is the condition of our heart? Oftentimes, when we have all that we want, our hearts begin to wander. We begin to want more of this world. The more we have, the less we want of Christ, and the more of this world we want. And so there's a warning of that in this text. Where's your heart this morning? Because God blesses. Praise God, he blesses. He gives us. In fact, we have so much as Americans, more than we need. God has blessed us abundantly. But there is a danger in losing a love, coming and falling off from pursuing Christ because we think we have all that we need. Well, this morning, be reminded of that. If your heart has fallen into that, once again, commit yourself to following Christ, whatever that may be. For this world is ending. Whatever we're clinging to will be done away, either with our death or when Christ comes back. And Christ here says, I am living bread for all eternity. I will give you more than enough. And the great joy for the believer this morning is one day when he comes back and we are raised again, we will dwell with all the blessings and abundance of Christ. But our hearts will be made right. There will be no danger of turning our hearts. And for all eternity, we will celebrate what Jesus has done for us just because of who he is and of himself. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray, apply this text to our hearts this morning. We thank you for giving us your word, which is living and active. Father, we pray that you would cause it to be active and alive in our hearts now, that as it's penetrated, we pray, Lord, grow us. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our souls today.